continuing on our study of New Testament principles. And you'll be shocked by the subtitle there, Christ's Fulfilling Work, Our Comfort. Because I thought last week we were going to be looking at leadership, headship, and fellowship. So what happened? Well, what happened was the answers to the two questions that I asked you all. You remember the email I sent out with the questions that we left off with last week. And the deeper I got into the answer of it, the more I started to follow a different trail the Lord was giving me. And I began to realize, you know, the work that the Lord did in fulfilling all of the Old Testament is as much New Testament principles as anything else. And so we're going to look at that. And that really it is our comfort in the end. That Christ's fulfilling work is our comfort. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And again, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we just plead thy help and seek your face to help us to open our hearts and minds to receive your word, your truth. God, we looked last week at about commitment and conviction. And Father, we want to walk in conviction and not just have opinions and not just have views or inclinations, but God, to have body, soul, and spirit convicted by you, that we might be obedient and walking in faith and in love in this dark world. And so, God, teach us anew and afresh, that we might come away and grow from this time in your word. And so lead and make me transparent and take me out of the way, that your word might come powerfully to us. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the homework from last week with these two questions, I said, think about the answer to the question, why does the Old Testament have immense detail and description of how to worship God, but the New Testament has very little? And then the second question was, are New Testament principles of worship less important and less rigid as a result? So the reason I asked us to meditate on these questions was really to get us to think about the character of God and the nature of worship. The character of God, which is brought out in everything he says and does in the Old Testament. And then the nature of worship, which is so well crafted and detailed. So the answer to question number one is the Old Testament has immense detail and description of how to worship God because this is the point in time that God chose to reveal his character and the nature of worship. In other words, God chose a people and wanted to make his name known throughout the earth. And you recall that Israel was to be a light to the nations. And the oracles of God were transposed to them, given to them, not to be selfishly kept from themselves, but to be disseminated so that the world might know God. And so it would seem proper that God would go and unfold what he expected. He'd show his character and show the nature of worship. Important matters require documentations and spelling out of terms, don't they? I mean, nowadays, in the real estate work I do, when we sit down to closing and somebody has a mortgage, the stack of papers is about that high. It's incredible how much paperwork. But because important things require documentation. And so, was it not important that God document and lay out correctly what he expected? And therefore, the volumes of information you have in the Old Testament? Yes. So in it, God makes provision for how any sinful person can approach a holy God and not be destroyed. You remember from the very beginning when the children of Israel approached Mount Sinai, it was quaking and they were fearful and afraid and even said, Moses, please, you go up and talk to God. Don't let his voice come to us. They were scared to death because it was such a fearful thing to approach a holy God. And so God lays out his provision of how a sinful person can approach God. And its details are the types and shadows of God's ultimate provision, Jesus. The blueprint is laid out in the Old Testament of how sinful man can become holy and approach a holy God. It's all about the blueprint. The blueprint is not the real thing. It's not the building. If it's a blueprint for a building, it's not the building. It's the blueprint. It's the type and the shadow, but it leads to that. And so Jesus comes as the type and shadow, and you have the Lamb of God, the picture of the sacrificial Lamb pictured throughout the Old Testament. You have the idea of forgiveness. And Jesus becomes our forgiveness. Forgiveness was necessary in the Old Testament system, but it was only good, valid for a year. And there was a temporary type of righteousness. There was always defilement. There was uncleanness. There was always going outside of the camp. There was always presenting to the priest, presenting yourself to see if you were clean. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's our forgiveness. He's our righteousness and fulfillment. He's our Redeemer. And He's our High Priest. And so these are all types and shadows in the Old Testament that then get completed in the Lord Jesus. So very little is said about worship in the New Testament because the spirit and intent of worship in the Old Testament was not done away with. Didn't have to be repeated. Jesus didn't abolish the Old Testament law, but instead He fulfilled it. His flesh and blood replaced the shadow and form with reality. It's like He stepped onto His shadow now. And now the reality is there. And everything about the Old Testament is made reality in the Lord Jesus. The blueprint is now complete in its real form. Matthew 5:17, the Lord said Himself, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To make it complete. In other words, to execute the plan to fulfillment in its final form. So New Testament principles flow from the Old Testament blueprint for worship and how to approach or how to come to God. And what appears to be little on worship in the New Testament, in reality, in actuality, is voluminous. Because it's all additive and expansive on top of and beyond the Old Testament. And so you should not have this idea that, oh, it's just there's so little there. What was before done by letter and law is now done by spirit and truth. And I thought it was so beautiful the way the Lord led into that passage in the breaking of bread. Because that's what it's all about. It's been taken to a whole new level. Flesh and blood and letter and law has now been ratcheted up to spirit and truth. And there's that passage that we read. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so they were dabbling like so many children play games. And you may have seen me last Sunday playing with the kids over here, pretending store. And kids like to pretend. And let's pretend you're buying and you're selling. We're doing this. It's all artificial. It's pretend. But it's mimicking the real. And the real is so far above. And spirit and truth is the reality that God always intended through all that He revealed in the Old Testament. So now the spirit and truth of all the Old Testament worship is made alive by the Holy Spirit, enabling our worship to go way beyond the externals of the Old Testament worship. Question number two was, so are the New Testament principles of worship less important and less rigid as a result? Now I think we have to be careful here because I think we've all experienced where we use grace as an excuse for doing whatever we want. And I think this is where it really is incumbent on us to really understand the character and person of God and what his plan was from of old, and not to think that we have license now in the age of grace and in the New Testament to do as we like, when we like, how we like, and really end up disobeying God. And so the answer is absolutely not. They are more important since they carry the weight of completeness in Christ. Hebrews 2, 2 through 3 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just reward," talking about the Old Testament system, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Notice it's making a comparison here, isn't it not? It's saying, if there was severity, if there was harshness, if God took it so seriously when there was an offense of transgression or disobedience, and that each one received its just reward in the Old Testament, what do you think now? Does grace give us license for it to be, oh, just blow it off, it's just nothing, it's insignificant? No, it's so much more. How could it be if we even neglected so great a salvation? It's a serious matter, and that's why I think that understanding the character of God and how the character of God has not changed. And, you know, we may talk about dispensationalism, but dispensationalism does not change God's heart and character. It only changes the manner of discipline or the manner of interaction in the same way that you change your interaction with your child if you are a parent of a child and the child grows up. At the different stages of that child's development and understanding, you relate to them in a very different manner. And there's different ways of disciplining and so forth. And in a sense, that's a metaphor for the dispensations and God's dealing with certain circumstances. So in reality, we should be able to worship better, deeper, and more intimately than any Old Testament worshiper, since now we have God's Holy Spirit helping us. Puts it at a whole different level. It also comes with a greater accountability. Because with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. And on top of all that, we have direct access into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that we can come boldly, right? But under the Old Testament law and system, there was fear and uncertainty and no sense of real comfort, no sense of ease. And so you notice the difference, a huge difference. So we are no longer at a distance from God like Old Testament worshipers, where we had to have this intermediary. But we have a personal relationship with God now, and a warmth that's on an Abba Father level of closeness. What a difference from the Old Testament. Very impersonal, very representative. You always had to be represented by the priest. You weren't going directly. And wow, shouldn't this thrill your soul and mine? Shouldn't it just thrill us? Wow, what a difference. We're not under that Old Testament system. Yet everything that it taught about God and how to approach him is now embellished and emboldened and just flared huge in the Lord Jesus. It's made reality. It should make us jump with joy. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, wow, what we've got. Because we have everything in Christ. Everything. And I think just life in general just weighs on us to where it just dulls us from that excitement of what we really have. We walk around like paupers. Kind of reminds me of the story of the African migrant who managed to get a ticket to get on a vessel, a sailing vessel on a ship to sail from Africa to the United States. He was a poor man. And to have a ticket to get on a ship, an ocean liner, to go across the ocean was just the most amazing thing for him. And it was going to be a two-week voyage. And the first 2 days, he's just, the summer heat is hot, and he's has very humble quarters, and he's just hungry, and he's walking the deck looking for food. And somebody tells him, well, don't you know there's a cafeteria? He says, yeah, but it costs money. They said, no. Didn't you buy a ticket? Yes. Well, your ticket includes the food. Here he was on that ship, didn't even realize that the ticket he paid for gave him all the food he needed for the voyage. And he was living like a beggar when everything was there for him. And oftentimes that's how we go through life, isn't it? Beggarly. When God has given everything to us in what he's done in Christ, and we still live and mope around like we don't have it, like it's not ours, and we've got to fend for ourselves. We have everything in Christ. And so our worship should be just emboldened and just full of joy and thrill. And it should comfort us. It should give us great comfort that Jesus' work is finished. It's complete. It's fulfilled. That he fulfilled the law. When it is finished, when he said from the cross, it is finished. Not only was the work of our salvation done, but it was the completion of the whole package of Scripture of what he was trying to get across to us. It was finished, complete. The edifice is done. Think of when the blueprint, and you can go through blueprints, pull up blueprints on Google Images, and you'll see them of boats and ships and planes and everything else. Any blueprint, when it is brought to completion and you present the final product, it's a day of excitement. It's amazing. Ribbon cutting. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's character and requirements have never changed. It's a diagram just to help you about the character of God. So, God is a Trinity, and even though we could separate that in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm not. I'm going to actually put three other labels there. That God is just, God is judge, and God is a justifier. Those are three parts of his character that actually form the unity of God. That yes, he is just and has to judge sin. He's the judge that has to condemn, but he is also the justifier. And so in those three characteristics, then there are other characteristics that go through all of them. And that is the holiness of God, that God is holy, that God is life, that God is light, that he's love, and that he's light. That he is truth. These are all characteristics of God. That he is merciful. That he is peace. He is wisdom. And he is immortality. Those transect all those things in all that area. The character of God. And that never changes. And so how do you approach a God who is holy, who dwells in unapproachable life, in light, and who is the truth and the life and the way and peace and wisdom and immortality. So God is holy and dwells in unapproachable light. Mankind is sinful and dwells in unimaginable darkness. We're at the other end of the spectrum. But God is just and must judge sin. But God has also made a way to atone for sin and justify sinners once and for all. And this is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Okay? So this provision of God was blueprinted in the Old Testament, completed in Christ. And so it is incumbent. We are responsible to carefully heed all the New Testament principles, which are there for our own health and joy. And so this is really all a part of New Testament principles. And so what I want to look at now is to look at Christ's fulfilling work and what God has provided through it. So when we say that he fulfilled all the law, the Old Testament, what did he do? What are some of the things, some of the examples of the Old Testament that are pertinent to us today? Oh, very quickly, he's provided a place, a person, a price, a preparation, a presentation, a purity, a praise, and a power, and a promise. It's a lot of P's there. But, you know, preachers alliterate, so I'm sorry. It's all alliterated. So these are the things, and let me show you what I mean. In a place, well, God had appointed a place where he would come down and they could meet him. It was called the temple. At one point it was the tabernacle, right? But God designated a place for meeting him in the Old Testament. And later was in Jerusalem. And Herod's temple was very ornate, as best they can render what it was like. It was amazing. But it was not about the glory of a building. It was that God's glory was there, that God came to meet man. But now the temple is no longer a building, but it's a body, a living temple where God dwells. So the principle, the type, and the idea of a temple was there. But now in the New Testament, it is a temple, but it is a body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so you see the picture of the type of the temple was there, but the spirit and truth of it was that God wanted to dwell hearts and lives and have a presence right in your life. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Just God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what the heart of God wanted regarding the temple. What about a person? Well, God had instructed that there was a person, a mediator, and that was the high priest. The person, God's provision of a place, then followed by a person who was the one who mediated for the offender who came to be reconciled with God. It was this person who was the only one who met God's conditions and purity and could approach God. God provided this means in the Old Testament to atone for sins once a year. And therefore the priest had very detailed garments and all. And on his forehead he had the gold band that said, Holy to the Lord. Can you read the Hebrew? Abdallah? Isn't it the... Kadesh, holy to the Lord. Kadesh is holy in Hebrew. And so everything about him, about the way he dressed, was a requirement for coming into God's presence. And if there was disobedience, there was death. And so if God is that serious about approaching him and purity, then... is he any less today? No, he's not less. And so now in the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, becoming our high priest forever, not for once in a year, but forever. Hebrews 6:2, wherefore the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See how he fulfills it. Didn't do away with it. didn't say it's insignificant, it's not important. He's fulfilled it. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's our high priest. He meets that requirement. He is the embodiment, the fulfillment of that, of the blueprint. And so Jesus lives ever to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. And he's our perpetual advocate, attorney, lawyer with the Father as our high priest. That's what the purpose was in the Old Testament, was to advocate for the person. But now we have a perpetual, permanent advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided a price. There was a price. God's required price was without negotiation or haggling. Boy, do we love to do that, don't we? We love to haggle over prices. We don't feel good if we don't get a concession on a price. But God set a price for payment of sin that cannot be negotiated. Think about it. God set an absolute price, said, this is the price. In the Old Testament, for an annual sacrifice, it was a lamb or a bull. God had different things. He set the price. And it involved, as we mentioned during the breaking of bread, the slaughter and the death of that living animal to atone for sin. It was the shedding of that animal's blood in place of the sinner's blood. It was a substitutionary atonement. Jesus became the ultimate substitutionary atonement, thereby fulfilling the blueprint again. The type, the shadow, now takes the substance in the Lord Jesus. And so there was that lamb, innocent, silent, tied up, dying for sins. Jesus became our sacrificial lamb, just as John the Baptist attested and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold him, look. Be amazed, because now this Lamb who's come is the last Lamb. He's the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Behold, you should be amazed. It's basically what he was saying. There was also a preparation. Things were not done willy-nilly. God required a labor beforehand for sinners to be prepared when coming to worship him. Don't you think that God wants some kind of preparation before we come to worship him today? Or do we just go about our lives any way we want and stay up late, Saturday nights, entertainment, play, whatever we want, and do whatever we want, and then last minute we just come and, oh, now it's time to worship. No preparation, no thought, no meditation. Has God changed on that? No. As we've been seeing, no. The character of God's been the same. What God has asked for is the same. But now it's different. There's this preparation involved preparing the sacrifice and offering carefully and assuring that the lamb that was offered was without blemish, was not lame or blind or diseased. There had to be care put into it. It's a lamb nurtured and made sure it was taken care of and brought up right so that it was presented correctly, that God wanted one without blemish. It just didn't happen. It took work and detail and attention to it. How much more do we now, under the New Testament principles, need to prepare our sacrifice and offerings carefully and come to worship God, not haphazardly? 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That in the same way that there is an examining of the lamb, we have to examine ourselves. Give attention to our coming before God. That which was presented to God had to have an examination of it. And yes, I know the Lord is our sacrificial lamb. And so in that sense, right, we cannot add to his work But there is this sobriety, there is this seriousness about coming before God that we should understand from all that in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:26, but what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. This helps us understand that even in Paul's thought, there was that, hey, there is a preparation beforehand. I know a brother had said years ago, was boasting kind of about how the breaking of bread took place. It's led by the Holy Spirit. Just God leads and men stand up and lead as the Holy Spirit leads. It's just great. And he was kind of implying that no one should ever do any preparation beforehand. And so the brother said, so you mean, brother, that the Holy Spirit only works between 9:30 and 10:30 in the morning? You mean the Holy Spirit doesn't work and help people have insights in men as they're studying during the week that then he brings out during the breaking of bread? Of course he does. There's this preparation beforehand. When you come together, each has a hymn. Has means you brought it with you. You already had prepared your heart and mind. You'd already been there. A hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. There is preparation. It's also a presentation. In worship in the Old Testament, there was the rendering up or the surrendering of one's possession to the priest for the sacrifice. This was a parting with something that belonged to you to present it to God, no longer to be yours anymore. When you present it, you're giving, you're surrendering it over. It was this idea of bringing it, lifting it up, presenting it to God, and then the priest took it from him. Under New Testament principles, we surrender ourselves. We present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. What does it mean to present yourself to God and to be a living sacrifice? It means to mortify or to put to death something that normally would want to kick and live. It's a giving up of something, isn't it? It's not doing things the way we want, but doing things that God wants. And so this presentation, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, Romans 12:1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you know, you read through that and you go, oh, wait a minute, do we have a part in this? There is no way any human being can present their bodies holy and acceptable to God except through Jesus Christ. So it's not saying about presenting yourself holy without Christ. It's talking about after the fact. Presenting ourselves as holy unto God, just like the priest knew what the holy requirement was, what it was to stay within the confines of obedience to God, staying within those confines to continue his proper presentation to God. And that's the idea here. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's like the priest was serving. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's a presentation of our sacrifice, and it's in praise to God, a fruit of our lips. So we present it to God. There's also purity. That following the sacrifice in the Old Testament, there was that sense of leaving with a sense of purity, that you have obeyed, you've done what God asked of you. And so God provides a purity following atonement and makes a declaration of forgiveness of sins. Their sin is forgiven. God's mercy and grace is displayed here to the worshiper, granting them forgiveness and declaring them righteous. You think of righteousness, you think of like a white rose, don't you? Beautiful, spotless. You think of snow. purity. Purity. God declares purity. Well, Jesus has done this for us. In His fulfilling this, as His completing the blueprint, He has forgiven our sins and made us righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Declares us pure, declares us righteous. That though our sins were as scarlet, we are made as white as snow. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you some sins? No, all sins, all trespasses, all offenses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is a declaration of purity. Then there's a praise, a provision for praise. God has provided what we can have a song in our heart and praise on our lips following our forgiveness and pardon. I've often wondered how those Old Testament saints must have taken some of the Davidic Psalms and been singing them as they left after offering a sacrifice. The joy they had, that sense of, wow, my sins are forgiven now, and they're just bouncing down the road going home, rejoicing. This exuberance, this rejoicing. If this was true in the Old Testament, for the worshipers there returning home from the sacrifice, how much more do you think we ought to rejoice and shout and be glad? Scripture talks about shouting for joy. We don't do much shouting except for, yeah, or, oh yeah, that's our team, go team, and get excited about things like that and shout. You know, shouting is kind of a triumphant thing. Think of the association of this shout and the terror that it wreaks in people. Allahu Akbar! It's a shout. That's the Arabic. God is great. And even though throughout the whole Muslim world, they use Allahu Akbar in many conversations, and it's not a terrorist declaration, but because it's so associated with the final words of terrorists, it's become this terrifying saying. But it's a shout. There should be a shout of joy that our sins are forgiven. And that's why it says, Isaiah 55:7-12, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So there's the forgiveness part of it. And then it says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. There's this joy that should come from it. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Praise His name. May His name be praised now and forever. From the east to the west, praise the name of the Lord. The Lord rules over all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Psalm 113:11-14, I believe it is. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 156. While I live, I will praise the Lord. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Psalm 101. Shout. There it is. That joy, that proclamation. Shout to the Lord. Psalm 9:11. Shout it out. Crazy joy. That's what it is for what He's done. And then in the New Testament, we have a power. This is something that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have a power because we've been given the Holy Spirit as helper and comforter. Think of the Holy Spirit as a dove. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth. It is to your advantage that I go, the Lord Jesus said, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He's the Helper. They did not have a helper like that in the Old Testament. So our worship and our relationship is ratcheted to a whole new level because we have the Holy Spirit helping us as a helper, but also as a comforter. But the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 14:26. He's going to comfort us. He's going to help us. Through His power, we have hope. Scripture puts it this way. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Our abounding in hope in this life is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's one thing that they did not have. They did not have the hope that we have in the Old Testament. The power of the Holy Spirit enables us to have a hope through every situation of life, no matter how difficult. It's the hope that allows a mother to look the murderer straight in the eyes in the court who has murdered her son and say, I forgive you, I love you, I take you as my son. I trust that you'll come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior when you're in prison. A hope by the power of the Holy Spirit that gets us through every situation of life. We also have a promise that they did not have, and that is Christ's return. The trophy of the church, the hope of the church. We have Christ promised to come again and gather us to Himself once and for all. His appearing in the clouds, coming to get His people. Jesus said in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. I will come again, He said. It's a promise that He will keep, and it will happen. And that's why we live expectantly waiting for His coming. And so this is the basis of our strong comfort. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It is to be our comfort. It is to give us a peace and a rest that the Lord will come one day to take us. So our comfort in Christ's finished work is because we have these things, a place, a person, a price, a preparation, a presentation, a purity, a praise, a power, and a promise. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a salvation we have! There shouldn't be any gloominess among us. We should not be glum. We should be glorious. Every day we should be comforted because no longer do we need to fear God and circumstances like the Old Testament saints. Because now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a helper, a teacher, a comforter. All of this in the Holy Spirit. And we can call God Abba, Daddy. Christ's fulfilling work is our comfort. And that is a New Testament principle. And so like what Paul says to the Thessalonians in closing one of his letters, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We need to hear His words of comfort. We get beaten down. We get discouraged in this life. We get pulled off track and we get away from the good work and the good word that He wants us giving out to people in all places, wherever He places us. And so He says, remember what the Lord did for us. He loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So we need to comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So I trust that you'll see that as we go through other New Testament principles, that they're all part and parcel of God's enormous plan started in the Old Testament and brought through and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The edifice presented is complete. And see how important it is. And that we're not to slough off, take things lightly, but to give the serious attention to them. In closing, before I pray, I'd like us to sing a song. I thought it was so appropriate with the shouting and with the joy of what God's done. And it's "All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus." And it's 563 in our red hymn books. If we could sing that together in closing. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who is the sum total of all your plan, all your disposition to show forgiveness and redemption to sinners like me, like us. Father, thank you for the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in obedience to you, fulfilled your will, and died on Calvary's cross to bring a sacrificial redemption once and for all. Help us, Father, to learn how to live in obedience, in submission, in the joy of sacrifice, of offering ourselves a living sacrifice before you. Teach us what this means, how to apply this in our lives. And Lord, just continue to teach us your truth of how we live in this glorious time of New Testament principles, that we might be faithful to you. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, the leading, the teaching, the comforting, the helping. And now go with us and strengthen us to apply your word in our lives and in the daily challenges throughout the week. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.